I'm going to continue talking about music in church, in the New Testament church, that is. And just a brief recap of what we covered so far. In the first sermon, we looked at music in the Old Testament, the whole way from the beginning up until the end of the Law of Moses, whenever Christ came. And we saw that for the first large amount of time there, until Moses, 2,500 years or so, there were no instruments in God's worship at all. And then when Moses came along, then the Lord gave him the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, and he gave him two silver trumpets that were to be blown to call the congregation together to worship and to be blown over the sacrifices. And then it remained that way for hundreds of years until King David came along and introduced a whole orchestra into the worship of God. And it stayed that way, and God allowed that to happen, though it was not his original design, until Christ came and then set up the New Testament church. And in the New Testament church, we see that there are no musical instruments authorized whatsoever. And we spent last Sunday looking at that. And as you remember, I went through every single verse in the entire New Testament that mentions an instrument of any kind. And we saw that none of them are referred to, used in the New Testament church, authorized in the New Testament church. No example of any early Christians in the New Testament churches using instruments or any such thing. So we saw that it's the New Testament is entirely lacking of musical instruments in worship. So the question might come up then, why, if there were musical instruments in the Old Testament, even under the Law of Moses, there were at least two horns, and then when David came along, there were many, many instruments, and they were in the Psalms, and you know, people sung the Psalms with instruments. Why then is that not carried over into the New Testament church? And why can't we just assume that it's carried over? Like, yeah, the New Testament doesn't specify that we're supposed to use instruments, but we have all these instruments in the Old Testament. Why don't we just assume that they're just brought over? After all, they're not necessarily condemned, right? The New Testament doesn't say thou shalt not use instruments, so why not just assume that those instruments in the Old Testament are brought over into the New Testament? I'm going to go over the reason for that in this sermon today. Now, nobody really believes this argument, right? They use this argument all the time because they want to keep the piano or the guitar or whatever. But if they really were going to follow that argument, that means the psalteries and the dulcimers and the cymbals and the tabrets and the, you know, whatever, all the other instruments that were in the Old Testament, those would be the ones you'd bring in, not the pianos, right, that didn't even exist at that time. So really, people use that argument, but they really don't believe it anyway, or else they would be using David's instruments in church, which they do not. But anyway, the first reason is, or the first thing that we want to think about, is that, remember, David ordained all those instruments in the Old Testament, aside from the two silver trumpets that God did. God allowed them, but David ordained them. So really, if we were going to bring over into the New Testament what God himself ordained and originally purposed, we'd have two silver trumpets, and Wayne would stand out there at about 8:30 in the morning, and he would blow that thing so all of you could hear it and come to church, right? And then we would blow them over the non-existent sacrifice that we offer when we burn the beast, you know, in the backyard that we don't do. So that would be about it, right? There wouldn't be a whole lot of point of carrying them over into the New Testament, would there? And that would be it. Now, David's instruments, that's another story, right? David added them. The Lord didn't add them anyway. But so let's just look at the reason why these instruments are not brought over. And the first primary reason is that the Old Testament law of Moses, and really the entire Old Testament, is abolished. Now, a lot of people, you know, there's a lot of people these days that don't agree with that. This is, I think, something that most Christians understood for a long time, but in more recent years, you have the Hebrew Roots movement, you have the Sabbatarians, and you have the Seventh-day Adventists, and you have cults and groups like that that want to put us under the law again. And I'm going to show you that there is no basis in Scripture for that whatsoever, and as a matter of fact, it's condemned. So let's first of all look at how the Law of Moses was only ever given to the nation of Israel and no other nation. Turn with me to Psalm 147, 19 through 20. Psalm 147, 19 through 20. It says here, "He showeth his word unto Jacob," that's another name for Israel, "his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." So the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, and the entire Old Testament, was only given to one nation. It was given to the nation of Israel, and only them. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. God did not give the nations at large his word prior to Christ's coming. Intentionally, he didn't. He intentionally gave it to one nation, and that was the nation of Israel. Let's look at Romans 3, 1 through 2. This is going to become important as we go through this. Romans 3, 1 through 2. Because if you think about it, we are not natural Israelites. We are not a member of the physical nation of Israel. So therefore, why would we be under a law that was given to the physical, natural nation of Israel when we're not part of that? That right there should tell you that we're not under the law of Moses anymore, because we're not part of that nation. We're not part of that system. But in Romans chapter 3, 1 through 2, as soon as I get there, Romans 3, 1 through 2, we're told here that the chief blessing of the Jews was the word of God, which other nations didn't have. It said, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God is another name or term for the word of God, the revelation of God. What was the Jews' advantage? They were given the word of God. They were given the scripture, and no other nation was. That was a chief blessing that was given to them. But it was only given to them for a limited time, until Christ came. It wasn't given to people before Moses came. It wasn't even given to Jacob and the patriarchs, right? This was given to Moses, to that nation at that time. So it wasn't even given prior to that time. So it was only for a specified time. It had a definite beginning point. It had a definite ending point. The beginning point was Moses on Mount Sinai. The ending point was when Christ came and died on the cross and put it away. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 19. Galatians 3, 19. If Christians would understand this one simple point, that the Old Testament is abolished and we're not under it, a lot of the misconceptions out there and the false practices and beliefs would go away if they just realized that we are under the New Testament. It's a simple point, but it's widely mistaken. Galatians 3 and verse 19 says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. What was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, or until, same thing. So that verse tells us right there that the law would end when the seed would come to whom the promise was made. And who was the seed to whom the promise was made? Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So whenever Christ came, to whom the promises to Abraham were made, whenever Christ came, the law has no purpose anymore. The law brought Christ into this world. The law prophesied of Christ coming. The law showed our inability to keep it and our condemnation because of that and our need for a Savior. And whenever the Savior came and fulfilled that law, fulfilled every single jot and tittle of it, then it was done away with. Its purpose was fulfilled. When Jesus came, he did what I just said. He fulfilled the law of Moses. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5, 17. We'll get back to instruments here in a second, but I want to firmly establish that the law of Moses is put away. Matthew 5, 17. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus didn't destroy the law. He fulfilled it. Everything that the law required, he completed. He fulfilled it. He fulfilled all the prophecies. He fulfilled all the types and shadows. He fulfilled all the obedience to the law that was necessary for righteousness. He fulfilled it all. He didn't destroy it. He didn't dismantle it, right? He just fulfilled it. And when it was fulfilled, what do you do with something that is fulfilled? You put it out of the way. It's no longer applicable anymore. It's not destroyed. It's just taken out of the way. And I'll show you then that he abolished it. Once he fulfilled it, he abolished it. Abolish does not mean destroy. Abolish means to put away. And I've defined this for you in the series that I did on the Christian in the Old Testament. Anyway, look at 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7. And then we'll read verses 11 and 13 and 14. And look at the language here. This is referring to the Old Testament law of Moses. And specifically, it is referring to the Word of God, the Ten Commandments that was given and engraven in stones on Mount Sinai. People like to say that they see all these verses that say that the Old Testament's put away, and they say, well, it was just the part that Moses gave them. It wasn't what God gave them. It wasn't the Ten Commandments. It was all the additional laws that Moses gave, that the Lord inspired Moses to give to the nation of Israel. But it wasn't the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath law. That's the one they really care about. It wasn't the Sabbath law. That was never done away. I'm going to show you that that's a bold-faced lie. Galatians 3, 6 through 7. It says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. For if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Right there it tells you what we're talking about. What law of God was written and engraven in stones? It was the Ten Commandments. It was on the mount. Moses went up there, remember, and his face shone when he came down, so much that he had to put a veil over his face when he came down with the Ten Commandments. This is precisely what this is talking about. Which glory was to be done away? See, the law was glorious, but the New Testament is far more glorious, as Paul goes on to say here. Let's keep reading down in verse 11. It says, for if that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remaineth is glorious. The Old Testament, get the words there. Look at the tense of the word, is done away. That means that it is gone. It's over. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, is done away. Not will be someday. It is. It was when Paul wrote this in the first century after the death of Christ. And then in verses 13 and 14, it says, and not as Moses which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. We're talking about the Old Testament, and it says it was to be done away, and then it says it is done away, and then it says it is abolished. The Old Testament is abolished. There is no question about it. There's no argument here if you believe what the words say. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 15. And by the way, like I said, that's the Ten Commandments specifically. You say, well, does that mean that we can kill and steal and commit adultery and have idols and use the Lord's name in vain? No, because every one of those commandments, except for the fourth one, except for the Sabbath commandment, is repeated in the New Testament. And I showed you that in that study on the Christian in the Old Testament. The Sabbath commandment is conspicuously absent from the New Testament. You will not find any verse in the New Testament commanding Christians, New Testament Gentile Christians, to keep the Sabbath. You won't find one single one. And I've gone through all that in that study. But all the other nine are repeated again, which means we're still under them. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 15. Ephesians 2, 15. I think if there's probably one false doctrine that I get more grief from people on YouTube, it's that one. It's that we're still under the law, that we still have to keep the Sabbath. It's weird. You don't meet people in your everyday life like that very often, but they are all over the internet. And they also don't celebrate Christmas. And I think that's why they end up finding me and then thinking that I'm one of them. And when they find out I'm not one of them, they go from loving me to hating me. And so that's why I've been so exposed to them, I think. Ephesians 2 and verse 15. It says, having abolished, there's that word again, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, now he's going to tell us what that enmity is, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles here. That's the two. and he took the two that were one time separated, Jews and Gentiles had no dealings with each other, and he brought them together into one church. He abolished the enmity, he abolished the law of Moses, because the law of Moses kept them apart. Remember, the law was only given to Israel, never given to the Gentiles. When you take the law out, then you bring the two peoples together into one church. And then look at Colossians 2, 14 through 17. He goes on to say in the passage, I'm not going to read it, but he goes on there in Ephesians 2 and says how the Gentiles were brought into the commonwealth of Israel, into the church, spiritually speaking. But look at Colossians chapter 2, 14 through 17. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That was all those laws that demanded our death if we kept them. Cursed be he that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In Galatians chapter 3, that was a quote from the Old Testament. That law was against us. That law demanded our death. And Christ took it out of the way. He fulfilled it and then took it away. Having spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So therefore, because Christ has put away that Old Testament law, don't ever let somebody judge you in respect of meat. Say, hey, the Old Testament says you can't eat shrimp and pork and da-da-da. You're sinning because you're eating the diet that you are. Let no man judge you in that. Let no man judge you in drink. Let no man judge you in respect of an holy day. Don't ever let anybody tell you, yeah, you're right, we shouldn't be keeping Christmas, but we should be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Weeks and the Passover. Don't let anybody judge you in respect of an holy day. We are not under those holy days. There are no Christian holy days. You're going to look in vain to find one in the New Testament. Or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Don't let people judge you for not keeping the Sabbath. We are not under a Sabbath law. Is it wrong to take a day off and rest? No. But are we under the Sabbath commandment? No, we are not. Christ is our rest. Hebrews chapter 4. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Christ is our rest. He is our Sabbath. He's the fulfillment of the Sabbath law. Now, Gentiles were never under the law of Moses prior to becoming Christians, and nor were they after they became Christians. Look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 5. So not only is the Old Testament abolished, which I have just thoroughly proven, but the Gentiles were never under it in the first place. So you really have two different arguments here converging into one, where you have the Old Testament put away, but even if it wasn't put away, the Gentiles would still not be under it because it was never given to them in the first place. The Pharisees wanted to put them under it. The Pharisees, once Jesus comes and puts away the law, they want to take the law that was put away and then put the Gentiles under something that no longer exists. That makes a lot of sense, but that's what they wanted to do. Acts 15 and verse 5. This is whenever they had that council in Jerusalem, whenever there was this this contention that was brought up, this controversy that the Gentiles needed to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. It says, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So these are people that are professing to be Christians, Jews, Pharisees that are professing to be Christians, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This is what the whole book of Galatians was about. You read the book of Galatians, the whole thing was dedicated to this thing, to refuting this idea that the Gentiles had to be brought under the law of Moses. Well, here's what James had to say. James was the presiding elder there in Jerusalem. Verses 19 and 20. He says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. So there you have it. There are the parts of the law of Moses that James said the Gentiles need to keep. Now, if they were under the whole thing, he would have just said, hey, just write to them, tell them to go get themselves a copy of the Old Testament and do everything they find in it. That's not what he said. He gave them four things. There's like 620 some in the Old Testament. He gave them four. And of course, there were more given as time goes on, right? There are other commandments and prohibitions and things like that. But those were the four that they were to focus on. Clearly, they were not supposed to keep the law of Moses. So the Old Testament, when it was taken away, it was replaced with the New Testament. Look at Hebrews 8 and verse 13. God didn't just take it away and leave us hanging. He instituted a New Testament in its place. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. It says, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So when he says a new covenant, and he was quoting Jeremiah when it was prophesied that the Lord would make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Well, when God makes a new covenant, that automatically means that the old one, the former one, is now old, right? It's taken out of the way. When you make a new covenant, that supersedes the previous covenant. He says, "That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Let me just answer this one real quickly. Somebody might say, well, yeah, it says it's ready to vanish away, but Paul's writing after Christ died, but it wasn't yet vanished away. Remember in that study we looked at that there was a legal end and an experiential end. I talked about that in the 70-week study as well. Legally, I've already given you the verses, it is abolished, right? When Paul's writing to the Corinthians and to the Colossians and the Ephesians, he says it is abolished. So legally, when Christ died on the cross, it was done away with. But practically, God gave another 40 years, and the Jews lived under that law for another 40 years. And practically, it was decaying and waxing old and was ready to vanish away. When the temple was destroyed, then it fully vanished away, in practice and legally both. Let me just give you one more, Hebrews 10 and verse 9. Hebrews 10 and verse 9. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." So the Bible could not be more clear that the Old Testament is taken away. We are not under it, including its musical instruments. You cannot go back to a law that has been abolished and say, see, this is the instruments that we should use in the New Testament church. That law, that Old Testament, is abolished. It's done. Christians are under the New Testament and its laws for conduct, both in their personal lives and in public assembly of the church. This New Testament is called the perfect law of liberty and the law of Christ. Let me give you some verses here. Look in James 1 and verse 25. James 1 and verse 25. Because people will accuse us then of being lawless. Oh, you're saying we can just do whatever we want then, right? We don't have to obey God's laws anymore. No, we obey the laws in the New Testament. We're still under a law. It's called the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty. There are lots of laws. Read through your New Testament. God tells you a lot of things not to do and a lot of things to do. Those are all laws. We're under all of them. We're just not under the Old Testament law of Moses anymore. James 1 and verse 25. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." The perfect law of liberty. That's what the New Testament is referred to. Let me just give you a cross-reference here. It's in Galatians, I believe it's in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 5. Show you what the law of liberty is. Galatians 5, 1. Remember what Paul is doing in Galatians. He's condemning the Pharisees who are saying that the New Testament Christians have to keep the law of Moses. And he tells them in Galatians 5, 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The liberty wherewith Christ has made us free is the New Testament that we're under. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Christ's yoke is still a yoke. It's just a light yoke. It's a light burden. But we are still under a law. We are still duty-bound to do what Christ says. It's just a lot less burdensome than the Old Testament was. So the liberty that we have in Christ is the liberty of the New Testament, as opposed to the yoke of bondage of the Old Testament. Though, like I said, they are both still a yoke. One's just a bondage, one's a light one. You see the difference there? That's the perfect law of liberty that James is referring to there in James 1:25. Look at James 2 and verse 12. James 2 and verse 12. He says, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." There you have it again. We'll be judged by what's written in this New Testament. Jesus said, "The word that I speak will judge you at the last day." Words to that effect. We will be judged by what Jesus Christ said and what his apostles wrote down, which Jesus inspired them to do. I believe that. When we get up to heaven and we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord is going to open up the New Testament. I would not be surprised if he opens up the King James Bible, for us anyway, because what book were we judged by when we were on this earth? I mean, the people sitting right here. What book were we judged by? The King James. What book is God going to open up? I would not doubt whatsoever. He's going to open up the King James Bible, the very book that we were judged by, that we were commanded by, and judge us with it. Yeah, some people might not agree with me. I can't prove it, but it wouldn't surprise me. Either that or he's going to make us learn some other language right on the spot and then read us some other book that we'd never heard of before. Makes a lot more sense to me that it would be the King James, to be honest with you. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21. Paul says, "To them that are without law," talking about the Gentiles, "as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." So Paul says when he goes to the Gentiles, them that are without the law of Moses, he goes to them as one that's without the law. Like he goes to them as if he was a Gentile, but not altogether without law, under the law to Christ. He doesn't mean that he goes and becomes a prostitute to the prostitutes and a drug dealer to the drug dealers and a hitman to the hitmen, as he says that he is all things to all men. He's still under the law to Christ. But could he go there and eat with a Gentile if they invited him into their house and they were eating things that were not allowed by the law of Moses? Even though Paul was a Jew, could he have done that? Yeah. Yeah, Paul was free. The Old Testament was done away with. He didn't have to keep all those laws anymore, the dietary laws, so he could be a Gentile to the Gentiles. But he still couldn't sin because he's under the law to Christ. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 2. Galatians 6 and verse 2. See, in this sermon, you're learning a whole lot more than just about musical instruments in the church. And that's good. Galatians 6 and verse 2. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That's the law we're under. Let me give you a couple more. Just show you commandments are. And that's in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. They are to do what Jesus told us to do. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So people that say that we just do whatever we want, we don't have to keep God's laws anymore. Well, Jesus is God, and Jesus said, "Observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." What does that mean? Do what I tell you. Keep the laws that I have given you. Yes, we are under the law of God, the New Testament law of God. Let me give you one more. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 2. 'Surely must be a straw man. Surely they can't believe that if we say we're not under the law of Moses anymore, that they think that we don't believe that we have to keep any of God's laws. That surely has to be a straw man. I don't think anybody could actually honestly believe that. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 2. "Be ye followers of me," Paul said, "even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Not as Moses delivered them to you, as I, the Apostle Paul, from Jesus Christ, delivered them to you. Now let's bring this back to music. Since the Old Testament is abolished and put away and has been replaced by the New Testament, the only parts of the Old Testament that are still binding on Christians today are the parts that are repeated in the New Testament. So if the Old Testament's put away and we're not under that anymore, then what parts of it are we under? Well, the only parts of it that we're under are the parts that are repeated again in the New Testament. And there's lots of it that are. Right? Laws that say that we can't murder, that we can't steal, that we can't commit adultery, that we can't covet. We can't use the Lord's name in vain. Blasphemy is forbidden. Right? We're not to have other gods before God. And so on. We're not to worship idols. Right? All those things. And many more. Laws against fornication, which isn't even in the Ten Commandments. Laws against fornication were in the Old Testament. They're in the New Testament. Right? So all these laws are brought over, and we're under those ones, but only those ones. And for a more in-depth study in this, you can see the study that I did on, it was called The Christian in the Old Testament, and you can find it on the church website at kjvchurch.com/old-testament. And I think there were about 7 sermons there, and I went through and showed that we are no longer under the law, and then I took a lot of time to show which laws still apply. And there are a few laws that apply. I don't want to get too far afield here, but there are some laws that apply to us today, not because they were in the law of Moses only, but because they were universal laws for all men that were also in the law of Moses. The Canaanites were judged for all kinds of sexual sin and immorality, adultery and fornication and incest and bestiality and all kinds of nasty stuff. And they were thrown out of the land of Canaan for those sins. But yet, the law of Moses, which also condemned them those things, was never given to the Canaanites. So how could God judge the Canaanites for breaking a law that was never given to them? Well, it wasn't given to them in the law of Moses. That was a universal law for all men. And they were judged because they had broken that. So those things are also still binding upon us because they've always been binding on all men throughout all time. But anyway, you can go check out that study if you want a refresher on that and get all the proof in Scripture for it. So therefore, music in the New Testament church must only be regulated by the commandments in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. And there are only commandments to sing in church. There's not one commandment or example of musical instruments in church in the New Testament. Therefore, musical instruments in the Old Testament have not been carried over into the New. And I've already established that there are no instruments in the New Testament church service from the New Testament last week. So we know that none have been carried over because none are repeated. Now, somebody might say, but the New Testament doesn't forbid us from using instruments in worship. Well, sure, it doesn't mention them, and it just tells us to sing, but it doesn't say, thou shalt not have mechanical musical instruments in the church, right? It doesn't give us a prohibition of that, so therefore, God must not care, because if he really cared, he would have said, you can't have musical instruments, and he would have specified that. Well, let's look at the argument from silence, and I'm going to show you how foolish that argument is. It sounds good when you first hear it. Like, well, yeah, he didn't tell us not to, so we can go ahead and do it. Well, we're going to do a little reductio ad absurdum, and I'm going to show you how absurd that argument is. And if you applied that argument consistently, this church would look a lot different than it does right now. There'd be a lot of things that we could do. So when the Bible gives a positive commandment prescribing what is to be done, it thereby prohibits any action more, less, or different from it. So when God says to do something, it automatically limits doing anything else, right? Anything more or anything less. Let me give you an example. Let's say you went to Dairy Queen. You took your little boy to Dairy Queen. Austin, you took Braden to Dairy Queen, we'll say. And you go there and you give him a $20 bill because you don't have any other change. And you say, Braden, I want you to go and buy yourself a small vanilla ice cream cone. Buy yourself a small vanilla ice cream cone. And Braden goes up there and he orders a small vanilla ice cream cone. And he orders a large Oreo Blizzard. And he orders a large vanilla strawberry sundae, and he orders a large chocolate milkshake. And he comes back with all 4 of these things and no change. And Austin says, Braden, what the heck? I just told you to buy a small vanilla ice cream cone. He says, Dad, I did. It's right here. Well, I didn't tell you to buy that other stuff. Well, Dad, you never said not to buy the Blizzard and the sundae and the milkshake. I kept your commandment. You told me to buy the ice cream cone, and I did it. And you didn't tell me to not buy the rest of them. And what's going to happen to Braden? Austin was just showing me the hand signs back there. He's going to get a spanking. right? Because whenever you tell your child to do something, that means you do that and you don't do anything else, right? I think we all understand that. God doesn't have to tell a man to not do all other things when he has told him what to do, because contained in the imperative is a prohibition of all things contrary to it. And I'm going to give you examples of this in the Bible. Here's the first example of the argument from silence. Moses commanded that the priests were to be from the tribe of Levi, and that automatically prohibited a man from any other tribe from being a priest. Moses said the Levites will be the priests, and that's all he had to say. He didn't have to say anything about the rest of the tribes not being priests. All he had to say was the Levites are the priests, and that automatically means nobody else is a priest. Let's look at Hebrews 7:12-14. Hebrews 7:12-14. It says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. This is why we go to this verse for the argument from silence, because Moses spake nothing. Moses was silent about any other tribe being a priest, and that silence is actually part of the commandment that they can't be priests. Because when Moses says Levi will be the priests, that means that no other tribe can be. And Paul's argument here is that because Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah, and Jesus Christ is now a priest, and Moses didn't say anything about Judah or any other tribe being a priest, therefore none of those other tribes had the right to be a priest. Therefore, because of that, because Jesus is a priest, and he had no right to be a priest under the law of Moses, Paul here is saying that the law has been changed. You see that? Because if the law had not been changed, that means that Jesus Christ had broken the law. Because he, of the tribe of Judah, had assumed the priesthood of God, which the law of Moses said that he could not be. So if he's a priest, that means that the law has to have been changed so that Jesus Christ, the man from the tribe of Judah, could be the priest. Moses did not have to specify that the other tribes couldn't be priests. All he had to say was which tribe was, and that automatically means the rest of them can't be. His silence concerning the other tribes, in conjunction with his positive commandment that the priest would be from the tribe of Levi, excluded all other tribes from the priesthood. A man from another tribe could not attempt to be a priest using the following argument. Well, sure, God said that the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi, but God never said that I couldn't be a priest. Can you imagine a man from the tribe of Issachar going up and putting on the priestly garments and walking in there trying to make a sacrifice? And Aaron says, what are you doing? It's only the tribe of Levi can be a priest. And the guy says, well, God never said I couldn't be. Can you imagine what would happen to that guy? He'd be killed. Why? Because God said Levites are the priests. And that means that no Issacharites, if that's even a word, could be priests. But this is exactly what people try to do today. People try to justify using instruments in church by saying, well, yeah, God only said to sing, but he didn't say that we couldn't use instruments. Yes, actually, he did say you can't use instruments. He did so by only telling us to sing, which automatically excludes any other type of music in church. It's just like it was in the Old Testament. The Levites are the priests, that means that nobody else is. When God says sing, that means that any other type of music, adding instruments or anything else, all of that is forbidden. You only do what God said. Let me give you some other examples, biblical examples of the argument from silence. The law of Moses stated that the showbread was only for Aaron and his sons. This bread was made, I believe it was every day, and it was put there in the temple, and the only people that were to eat it were the priests. No other man was allowed to eat that. Look at Leviticus 24 and verse 9. Leviticus 24 and verse 9. And it shall be This is speaking of the showbread. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. So this showbread here, and he's talking about it right there in verse 5, making the cakes and the flour and all that. This showbread was for Aaron and his sons. Now from that statement, and that's all it's stated, it doesn't say that nobody else can eat of it. It just says it's for Aaron and for his sons. Now from that positive statement, Jesus Christ concluded that it was not lawful for David and his men to eat the showbread, but only for the priests. Let me show you how Jesus employed the argument from silence here. Matthew 12, 3 through 4. So the argument that I'm making here, from the argument from silence, that instruments are not to be used because God only told us to sing, this is a completely biblical argument because Jesus Christ reasoned the same exact way here in Matthew 12, 3 through 4. Matthew 12, 3 through 4. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and when he and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. He's referring to what happened there in 1 Samuel 21, whenever David was running from Saul and his men were hungry, and he goes to the priest, do you have anything to eat? And the priest said, no, just the showbread. And he gave it to him because he and his men were on the verge of probably passing out or something and were in risk of their lives. And Jesus here uses this as an example of how God's law is set up in a hierarchy. And though that the showbread was only for the priests, preserving human life, the life of the king and of his men in this case, was on a higher plane than the law of the showbread was. So therefore, the priest was okay in allowing David to eat it in order to spare his life, when normally he wouldn't have been. And just like it was okay for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath day, to do work on the Sabbath day, because he was doing it to save life, right? The saving of life is of a higher law in God's order than the Sabbath law is. But my point is, from this verse, is that Jesus here says that it was not lawful for David to eat it, but only for the priests. Now, there's no law in the Old Testament that says the king shall not eat the showbread, right? Non-priests shall not eat the showbread. There's no law in the Old Testament that says that. The only law that Jesus referred to is, it shall be Aaron's and his sons. That's the law. And from that, Jesus can conclude, since it was given to them, everybody else is forbidden from it. That's the argument from silence. You see? Jesus Christ employed it perfectly. Now, a non-priest in Israel could not make the argument, well, sure, God said that it was for the priest, but he didn't say that the rest of us couldn't eat it. And some dude just waltzes in there and decides he's going to eat some bread. No, he's not. Why? What would the priest say? The priest could pull up the law and say it is for Aaron and his sons. That's what God said. Therefore, it means it's not for you. Argument from silence. So if God's law says it's for the priests, then that unequivocally means that no one else can eat it. And if God only says to sing in church, then that unequivocally means that no other type of music in church is to be used. Let me give you another example. The law of Moses stated that the Levites, specifically the sons of Kohath, were to carry the ark on their shoulders when it was to be transported. Look at Numbers 4 and verse 15. Numbers 4, 15. It says, and when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. See, in these days, remember, the tabernacle would move from one place to another. They would set up for a while, they would camp out, and then they moved. They were in the wilderness still. And when they would move it, they'd pack everything up, they would cover the ark They'd put the staves in the ark, and the sons of Kohath would take that ark on their shoulders, and they would move it. And God said specifically, the sons of Kohath move it, and they carry it on their shoulders. That was the commandment. Look at Numbers 7, 6 through 9. Numbers 7, 6 through 9. And here God takes a little extra care to make sure they understand. Sons of Kohath, on your shoulders. Numbers 7, 6 through 9. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. Two wagons and four oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And four wagons and eight oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according unto their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So these other Levites, they got some wagons for carrying all their stuff, transporting it from one place to the other. They got wagons. But notice who didn't get any wagons. Verse 9, but unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. So he specifically didn't give them a wagon. You know what would have happened if he would have given them a wagon? They would have said, well, a lot easier to put this thing on the wagon than to carry on my shoulders, and they would have carried it on a wagon. So not only did God tell them to carry it on your shoulders, he even took away other means of carrying it, just to be safe. Well, that didn't stop David from breaking the commandment. David decided that he would move the ark on a cart, and a man named Uzzah was killed by the Lord as a result when he touched the ark to keep it from falling to the ground. Look at 1 Chronicles 13, 7 through 10. Now David had the Old Testament. Whether he forgot or just disregarded and paid no attention or didn't think God was serious when he gave the commandment, I don't know. But David decided to move this thing on an ox cart. And you know probably why he did it? You remember whenever the Philistines got the ark and then they got tired of getting hemorrhoids and having mice, and they sent the ark back to the house of Obed-Edom? You know how they did it? On a cart. They sent it on an ox cart. Well, when David decides to move it back to Israel, you know what he does? Back to the tabernacle, you know what he did? Put it on a new cart. Did it the way the heathen do it. You see? We don't do things the way the heathen do it. It doesn't matter if the way the heathen do it is easier, right? It's easier to have a piano in the church, isn't it? Because, you know, we can sing along easier, and if we don't know the song, you can hear the tune, right? But we don't do that. That's the way that the heathen do it. That's not the way that we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to do it the way that God said to do it, even if it is more difficult. Look at 1 Chronicles 13, 7 through 10. It says, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, and for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. There's a lot of preaching in that passage there, which I'm not going to do very much of for the sake of time. But God told him initially, you move that thing with the sons of Kohath on their shoulders. They put it on an ox cart. So when they didn't do what God said to do, now all of a sudden that caused something else to happen that wouldn't have normally happened. The cart goes to fall over, and Uzzah, I'm sure very sincerely, reached up to steady that ark because he didn't want it to hit the ground, and God killed him on the spot for touching that ark, because God said, if you touch that ark, you die. And it didn't matter if Uzzah had good intentions. The Lord does not care about your good intentions when you're breaking his commandment. He killed him that day for that. I think it's interesting, as David adopts the way of the heathen to move the Ark of the Covenant, he also introduces all the instruments at the exact same time. This is when the instruments were introduced in this episode. Quite interesting. David later came to understand the argument from silence quite well after this ordeal, when he said in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 2, it said, David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. David got it after somebody had to die. He understood the argument from silence. What did God say? God never said none other than the Levites can carry the ark, did he? God never specifically said, hey, you other tribes, you cannot carry the ark. He never said that, did he? All he said was, the sons of Kohath carry the ark. And by that, David concluded, none but the Levites can carry the ark. David understood the argument from silence. Most of us today don't understand it, but David got it. Jesus got it. He figured it out. Of course he would. David couldn't argue with God and say, but you didn't say that we couldn't move it on an ark? That wouldn't get him anywhere, would it? So if God says the sons of Kohath are to bear the ark on their shoulders, then no one else, by any other means, can transport the ark. If God says that we're to sing in church, then no other form of music, such as instrumental music, is to be used. Let me just give you another shorter example. The Judaizers, there in Acts 15, they had told the Gentile Christians that they needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. You remember we just looked at that? Well, the apostles said, we never told them to do that. Acts 15 and verse 24. It says, nevertheless, we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We never said that. So if the apostles never said it, then don't do it. Don't come up with something that they didn't say. If no such commandment was given, then no such commandment is binding on the church. And the same reasoning applies to musical instruments in the New Testament church. The New Testament tells churches to sing. We saw that last Sunday. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In that it tells them to sing, only singing should be done. The argument from silence demands that nothing be added to the commandment, such as musical instruments. If God wanted musical instruments in church, he would have specified such. It'd be really easy for him to do. I mean, he knows English. He knows that there are instruments. He can write. He can inspire. He can tell men what to write and say. Would have been quite simple for him to say, sing to yourselves psalms and hymns and spiritual songs accompanied by a piano. God could have done that, could he not? But he didn't. And furthermore, think about this. How would one know which instruments God wants to be used if he didn't specify any? How are we to know? Let's just say we are a Bible-believing Baptist church. We only follow the Scripture alone for our faith and practice, which is true. And we decide, okay, we want to have some musical instruments. So since we are a Bible-believing church, we're going to go to the New Testament and say, okay, which instruments does God say to use? And we read Matthew to Revelation, and then we read it two or three more times just to make sure we didn't miss any. And we're like, well, I don't know, because he never told us to use any. So I guess piano sounds good to me. Well, that's not a Bible-believing church, right? You just don't say, well, I like a piano, so we'll just go with that. I like an organ. I like a guitar. I like a flute. What? Can't do that. How would you determine what to use if God didn't tell you what to use? Imagine how large the Bible would have to be if the only things which were prohibited were things that were specifically listed as such. Imagine that. Imagine if everything that God does not want us to do was listed in the Bible. I mean, the Bible would be, the world itself could not contain it. Because there are a million things that we could do in this church service that God has not specifically said not to do. I'm just going to give you an example here. I'm going to read to you from an article by a man named Mike Willis. This is in Truth Magazine. The article was called, Why I Oppose Instrumental Music in Worship, the Introduction of Mechanical Instruments in Worship. This is from way back in 1985. Some of you were entering middle age at that time. Some of us were still in diapers. Here's what Mr. Willis says. There is no express condemnation of mechanical instruments in worship. However, The Bible is not a book designed to list everything to which the Lord would object. Can you imagine what a book the Bible would be if the Lord had to tell us everything not to do? For example, the Lord would have had to say, "Thou shalt not put potatoes, peas, carrots, lettuce, tomatoes, etc. on the Lord's Supper." If the Lord omitted telling us any item, one could argue, the Lord did not say, "Thou shalt not use seaweed in observing the Lord's Supper." The nature of positive divine authority is that the Lord tells us what to do. By telling us to use unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine in observing the Lord's Supper, the Lord prohibits the usage of anything else. That just makes good sense. Can you imagine how silly the Bible would sound if when God told us to use unleavened bread and wine, and then he went and listed off 1,000 other things that we couldn't use? That'd be a waste of time, wouldn't it? This is a side note. It's just like the U.S. Constitution. The U.S. Constitution gives enumerated powers to the federal government. It tells them specifically what they can do. And anything that is not listed in there, they can't do. They can only do what is specified. No legislator could say, well, the Constitution doesn't say that we can't do this. It doesn't say we can't get involved in education, or we can't get involved in healthcare, or we can't print paper money or whatever. It doesn't have to. All it needs to do is tell you what you are allowed to do, and anything else you're not allowed to do. And if that wasn't clear enough, I guess they put the Tenth Amendment in there just to make sure that they got it. But even with the Tenth Amendment, they still didn't get it. Let me continue reading here from the same article. It says, when God specified the kind of animal to be used in a given sacrifice, that eliminated every other kind of animal. When God specified that Naaman dip 7 times in the Jordan River to be cleansed of his leprosy, that eliminated every other river. Can you imagine? You remember Naaman the Syrian? And he goes to the prophet, and the prophet says, dip 7 times in Jordan. And Naaman says, I'm going to go and dip in the Mississippi. Well, why are you going to do that? Well, you didn't say I couldn't. Can you imagine how stupid that would be? You think Naaman was going to be cleansed if he went over to the Mississippi? Certainly not. I just couldn't think of a river in the Middle East. The Nile. The Nile would be better. That'd be a little bit closer anyway. Mississippi would be a long ride. There's probably other ones even closer. Oh, the Euphrates maybe or something. But anyway. When God specified the items to be used on the Lord's table, that eliminated every other kind of item which might be used. When God specified the kind of music to be used in his worship singing, that eliminated every other kind of music. Hence, the Lord does not have to say, thou shalt not, in order for mechanical instruments of music in worship to be unauthorized. He continues in the same article. He says, 2, there are many other religious practices which many people condemn, for which there is no thou shalt not. Here are a few of them: a separate priesthood, a pope, sprinkling or pouring for baptism, religious celebration of Easter, Christmas, etc., burning incense and candles, use of holy water, ecclesiastical synods, councils, associations, etc. If the argument which says the Lord did not say thou shalt not use instrumental music proves that one can use instrumental or that one can use mechanical instruments of music in worship, then the same argument will prove that each of the above, and many other things not mentioned above, is also acceptable. It is interesting how people apply things selectively, isn't it? Most Christians out there would use the argument from silence to say that we can't have a separate priesthood, like the Catholics have, where they have, you know, a specific group of people that are priests, or a pope, or sprinkling for baptism, or religious, you know, holidays like Christmas and Easter, burning incense and candles, holy water, all those kind of things. They would use the argument from silence and says, well, the Bible never authorizes that, right? They would say that, right? God tells us what to do, and he never said to do any of that, so that means we can't do it. They would totally get the argument from silence with those things, but then miss it with the instrumental music. As I mentioned before, the musical instruments in the Old Testament worship service were not commanded by God, but they were invented by David and were suffered by God. So there would be no reason for them to be carried over into the New Testament from the Old Testament, just like there's no reason for the divorce laws to be carried over into the New Testament. Remember, the divorce laws were kind of like the same thing with the instrumental music. God didn't ordain them. It wasn't his plan from the beginning. But because of the hardness of their hearts, he gave them laws concerning divorce and remarriage. But you notice whenever the New Testament is instituted, those laws in Deuteronomy 24 are not brought into the New Testament. Now, Jesus has strict laws for divorce and remarriage, adultery and abandonment and things like that. That's the only two. But Deuteronomy 24, when you just find some uncleanness in her, you just don't like her, and you put her away, give her a bill of divorcement, and marry another one, that law was never brought over into the New Testament. Why? It was never God's original plan from the beginning. It's the same way with David's instruments. They're not brought over because they were never God's original plan from the beginning. The program has changed. Now, let me just finish by, and it's going to be a few minutes here, but let me just finish by giving you some quotes from some commentators back in, most of them were back in Reformation times in 1700 and 1800, so, you know, commentators that lived a while ago, and show you that we are not the only wackos out there that don't use instrumental music in church. And there are other groups today that don't do it as well. Let me read you from John Calvin. Everybody knows who John Calvin is, the Protestant reformer of which Calvinism is named from. He was in the 16th century. Here he's commenting on Psalm 33. It's funny, I was just talking to a Presbyterian preacher the other day, had a meeting with him, and I was telling him what I was preaching on with the instrumental music in the New Testament. And I just forgot. I should have mentioned that John Calvin was opposed to instrumental music in the New Testament church because this man was a Calvinist. And I just didn't think to bring it up, because that might have, if I meet with him again, I may, if I have the opportunity. It's always good if you can find somebody in somebody's own camp and say, well, you know, like the founder of your religion didn't want you to do this. That's maybe a good argument, you know, against it, if the Bible doesn't work. I mean, the founder of our religion was against it too. Jesus Christ, remember? Yeah. Here's what John Calvin said. There is a distinction, however, to be observed here, that we may not indiscriminately consider as applicable to ourselves everything which was formerly enjoined upon the Jews. I have no doubt that playing upon cymbals, touching the harp and the viol, and all that kind of music, which is so frequently mentioned in the Psalms, was a part of the education. That is to say, the puerile instruction of the law. I speak of the stated service of the temple. For even now, if believers choose to cheer themselves with musical instruments, they should, I think, make it their object not to dissever their cheerfulness from the praises of God. But when they frequent their sacred assemblies, that's church, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity of God recommends to us by the apostle is far more pleasing to him. I completely agree. I thought Mr. Calvin said it pretty well. And he said what I said, that if you want to praise God when you're sitting in your living room and do so with a harp or a piano or whatever, go ahead. That's fine. But when it comes to the public assembly of worship, different story. You can burn incense in your living room. No problem at all. You want to burn incense because you like the smell of it or whatever? Fine. Don't do it in church. That's what he's saying here. Right? You can do all kinds of things at home that you don't do in church. Matthew Henry said this when commenting on Daniel 3. This is such a good quote. So, I mean, you would have thought that this quote could have been written, except it was actually written in good English. Other than that, you would have thought that it could be written today. And a lot of times, if you read quotes that you think were written yesterday, they probably were. But in this case, it actually was written like 300 and some years ago. He says, here were the charms of music to allure them into compliance. This is whenever Nebuchadnezzar set up the great big statue, the head of brass and silver and bronze and iron and all that. He set it up, and everybody, whenever they heard the sound of the music, they had to bow down and worship it. This is what Henry's talking about. Here were the charms of music to allure them into compliance, and the terrors of the fiery furnace to frighten them into compliance. Because remember, if they wouldn't bow down and worship, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Note, that way that sense directs the most will go. There is nothing so bad which the careless world will not be drawn to by a concert of music, or driven to by a fiery furnace, and by such methods as these false worship has been set up and maintained. Isn't that how most churches end up getting people and keeping them? Either with a music program or with hellfire preaching telling them that you're going to go to hell if you don't do what I say, if you don't join this church, or if you don't whatever. Isn't that how they do it? The threat of the fiery furnace and a concert of music. Henry said this back in the 1700s. And it's just as true today as it was back then. Here's what John Wesley said. John Wesley was the founder of Methodism. I'm sure most of you have probably heard of him. This is a quote from Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible, commenting on Amos 6:5. Adam Clark was also a Methodist, so he was very fond of John Wesley. He says, "The late venerable and most eminent divine, the revelation John Wesley." See, I told you, he thought a lot of him. "Who was a lover of music and an eloquent poet, when asked his opinion of instruments of music being introduced into the chapels of the Methodists, said in his terse and powerful manner, quote, 'I have no objections to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen.'" I like that guy. Didn't agree with his religion on all points, but I like that guy. I would say the same thing, except I can see that piano right here. But we don't hear it, and that's the important part. And then here, I got some quotes here for you from Adam Clark. Like I said, he was a Methodist Bible commentator. His life was from 1762 to 1832. He says, "Will our modern performers on instruments of music in churches and chapels pretend to the prophetic influence?" He's quoting here about commenting on Psalm 62. "If they do not and cannot, how dare they quote such passages in vindication of their practice, which can be no better than a dulcet noise without its original meaning and alien from its primary use? Do they indeed prophesy with harps and psalteries and cymbals, or with their playhouse aggregate of fiddles and flutes, bass viols and bassoons, clarinets and kettle drums? Away with such trumpery and pollution from the worship and church of Christ." He did not think much of having instruments in music, as you will see here from that quote and from the ones that follow. This guy, he's one of the famous commentators. You like get your eSword program out, and he's one of the commentators that you can download. I've read his, parts of his commentary before. Here's another quote from him. This time he is commenting on 1 Chronicles 16:42. He says, "Query, did God ever ordain instruments of music to be used in his worship? Can they be used in Christian assemblies according to the spirit of Christianity? Has Jesus Christ or his apostles ever commanded or sanctioned the use of them? Were they ever used anywhere in the apostolic church? Does the use of them at present in Christian congregations ever increase the spirit of devotion? Does it ever appear that bands of musicians, either in their collective or individual capacity, are more spiritual or as spiritual as the other parts of the Church of Christ? Is there less pride, self-will, stubbornness, insubordination, lightness, and frivolity among such persons than among the other professors of Christianity found in the same religious society? Is it ever remarked or known that musicians in the house of God have attained to any depth of piety or superior soundness of understanding in the things of God? Is it ever found that those churches and Christian societies which have and use instruments of music in divine worship are more holy or as holy as those societies which do not use them? And is it always found that the ministers which affect and recommend them to be used in the worship of Almighty God are the most spiritual men and the most spiritual and useful preachers? Can mere sounds, no matter how melodious, where no word nor sentiment is or can be uttered, be considered as giving praise to God? Is it possible that pipes or strings of any kind can give God praise? Can God be pleased with sounds which are emitted by no sentient being and have in themselves no meaning? If these questions cannot be answered in the affirmative, then query, is not the introduction of such instruments into the worship of God anti-Christian and calculated to debase and ultimately ruin the spirit and influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And should not all who wish well to the spread and establishment of pure and undefiled religion lift up their hand, their influence, and their voice against them? The argument from their use in the Jewish service is futile in the extreme when applied to Christianity. Here's another quote from Adam Clark. See, I think this guy makes some pretty powerful cases here. And he's arguing, he's using the Socratic method, using questions to make you come to the proper conclusion. Here's another one he's quoting, or he is commenting on 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. It was by the hand or commandment of the Lord and his prophets that the Levites should praise the Lord, for so the Hebrew text may be understood, and it was by the order of David, that's what I taught you already, that so many instruments of music should be introduced into the divine service. But were it even evident, which it is not, either from this or any other place in the sacred writings, that instruments of music were prescribed by divine authority under the law, could this be adduced with any semblance of reason that they ought to be used in Christian worship? No. The whole spirit, soul, and genius of the Christian religion are against this. And those who know the Church of God best and what constitutes its genuine spiritual state know that these things have been introduced as a substitute for the life and power of religion, and that they, and where they prevail most, there is least of the power of Christianity. Away with such portentous baubles from the worship of that infinite spirit who requires his followers to worship him in spirit and in truth. For to no such worship are those instruments friendly. Look at what he says there when he says, know that these things have been introduced as a substitute for the life and power of religion, and that where they prevail most, there is least of the power of Christianity. Think about our day. Think about the last 50, 100 years, how musical instruments and musical programs have continued to increase in churches. And ask yourself, has that increased the spirituality and knowledge and understanding of those churches? No, it hasn't. Those churches have gotten more carnal, more humanistic as time goes on, right in lockstep with their music programs. This man predicted this way back, when did I say he was alive? Back in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And it's far more true today than it was when he wrote it. Let me give you one more from Adam Clark, and then I'll give you one more from another guy. Here he's quoting from Amos 6:5. He says, I am an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I never knew them productive, speaking of instruments in church. I never knew them productive of any good in the worship of God, and have had reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and here I register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of the author of Christianity. Totally agree. Music is a science I love, but musical instruments in the house of God I abominate and abhor. And let me give you one more. This is from a guy named John Girardeau. He was a Frenchman, so it's with an E-A-U at the end. John Girardeau. He's a Presbyterian. He says, it has thus been proved by an appeal to historical facts that the church, although lapsing more and more into defection from the truth and into a corruption of apostolic practice, had no instrumental music for 1,200 years, and that the Calvinistic Reformed Church ejected it from its services as an element of popery even the Church of England having come very nigh to its extrusion from her worship. The historical argument, therefore, combines with the scriptural and the confessional to raise a solemn and powerful protest against its employment by the Presbyterian Church. It is heresy in the sphere of worship. So he says that there was no musical instruments in Christian churches for 1,200 years. And those must have been the churches that were alongside the Roman Catholic Church for all those years. And then when the Protestant Reformation came along, John Calvin and others like him purged all those instruments out of their churches. And they were not in there for a long time until, you know, these modern perilous times whenever men introduced them once again. So that will take care of today's sermon. Next week, Lord willing, we will finish up this series. We'll look at musical instruments in heaven and why that does not authorize us to have them on earth. And then I'm going to go through a whole bunch of objections. And these will be more, most of them will be quick objections. I'll give you the objection, I'll give you the answer, and we'll just hammer through those things. So that should be interesting. And hopefully I answer every question that you might have or objection that you might have thought of to the position of no musical instruments in the New Testament church. Thank you for your attention this morning.